On a day like today, when it's so pretty, and I just remind you that when we look at Jesus in the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth, we're looking at God in the flesh. This book begins by saying he's the one who spoke the world into existence. He is our creator. He desires a relationship with us. And one of the great values of the Gospel of John, or any of the Gospels really, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God gave us four of them, is to observe how God, and I say now God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, how he responds and interacts with people like me and you. And these people in the first century were no different than people in the 21st century. They had issues. They had sin. They had broken families. They had messed up relationships. They needed what Jesus Christ offers, and so do you and I. So anyway, let's take a look at it, and we're going to see this is quite different than chapter 3. Remember, we left off, chapter 3 is one of the most famous places in the scripture where Jesus deals with this very religious man, Nicodemus, who was the ruler of the Jews, and how he approached him versus how he approached the person he's going to meet here in this chapter. It's quite different, and you and I meet a whole spectrum of people. Within your office or workplace, no doubt there's a spectrum of needs in people's lives, and in this room there's a spectrum of needs. So it's very interesting to watch, and today we're going to see Jesus with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. So let me read the first six verses, the setting of this thing. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and we remember some of them tried to stir up a little controversy with John about that. When the religious leaders had heard that Jesus was more popular than John, why, although Jesus himself, John tells us, verse 2, was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about noon, the sixth hour. They counted the hours starting at sunrise, 6 a.m. to noon, and then the 12th hour, sundown. That's the way they numbered hours. So the sixth hour was right in the middle of the day at noon. And apparently Jesus left Judea to get to Galilee to maybe even to get away from some of the controversy and avoid the Pharisaical debates and disputes about washings and baptisms and things like that, because that was what was happening in chapter 3. He didn't get involved in it, but they tried to bait John into that, and we saw what John did. John said, hey, I'm all about Christ, and he must increase, I must decrease. But it says here, he left Judea, that's the southern part of Israel, and had to pass through Samaria, verse 4 says, as he headed up to Galilee. So you have Judea in the south, Samaria in between, and Galilee in the north. And often, Jews would avoid Samaria completely. They would go even beyond the Jordan. They would go east and around Samaria to get up to the north. But we're told here he had to pass through Samaria, and he didn't have to, in the sense that there were other routes, but he didn't feel the need to avoid Samaria. Okay, so I just point that out because he came to a city of Samaria, verse 5, called Sychar. This is a very famous piece of real estate. It's also called Shechem in the Old Testament. It's where the Lord first appeared to Abraham when he came from Mesopotamia, when he came by faith, when God called him to obey and go out to a place he didn't know where he was going. When he got to Shechem, this is where the Lord first appeared to him. And this is where Jacob gave his son the well, Joseph, his son. And so it was called Jacob's well. And this is where Israel took Joseph's bones back when they left Egypt after 400 years. They brought the bones of Joseph back to this place. So it's a very significant piece of real estate. Still is. When you hear West Bank, you know, you maybe don't know the geography. I mean, you know, I hear these worldwide points of tension. Sometimes we don't always know the geography, but it's still in the news, let me tell you. And there's still a lot of pressure around this. And it was about the sixth hour I mentioned. Our Lord Jesus, notice, look at verse 6, was wearied from his journey. The humility of this. The creator of the universe entered the human race. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, Philippians 2 says. God became man, and he became fully man. If we see the deity of Jesus in John, and we certainly do, why, we also see his humanity. He's tired. You and I get tired. He knows what that's like. He's journeying, it's hot, and he is wearied from his journey, we're told. There came, verse 7, a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, what I want to do is just, we're going to walk through this, and I don't think we'll finish it because this is such a significant scene. We'll pick it up next time, too. But this is a very significant scene, and I want to just kind of underline here that verses 7 through about 15, Jesus is arousing her interest. We're going to watch him interview this woman of Samaria, talk with her, just like he did Nicodemus. This is personal contact with God in the flesh. And so this Samaritan woman has the opportunity to talk with Jesus. And we're going to watch him in verses 7 through 15 arouse her interest in eternal things. And he'll use, I would say, the metaphor, but she's thirsty. And so is he. And so we'll talk about it in terms of thirst. Then in verses 16 through 19, we're going to see Jesus revealing her condition. And I'll just say, she's in need of a Savior. She's sinful. So are you. So am I. Okay? And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus revealing God's solution, himself. So there's more than just a scene here, but the scene is real, and I want us to look at it. And in all this, I think we can also, if you know Christ, and I hope you do, but in a group like this, I know there's those of us who know him, and there's those of us who maybe are just here, maybe you're just looking into this. And I want to say welcome. I think this is a good place to do that because we just look at the text. You know, sometimes some of you maybe have had turnoffs in religion or even churches, and that can happen. But I'm not asking you to look at a church or religion. We're just looking at the Bible itself, God's Word, and it points us, this written Word, to the living Word. And so as we get an opportunity now in just these few minutes to look at Jesus, we want to learn everything we can. And if you know Christ, you want others to know him. And you and I, who know him, can learn how to deal with people by watching how he dealt with people, how to communicate the good news. Well, verse 7, let me just read this whole thing so we see the connection, because it's a narrative, it's a story. there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then notice the parentheses, because John is written not just for people that lived right there and knew the situation. It's written for you and me. And we maybe wouldn't know, but John tells us, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, through John tells us, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she's saying, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, to help you?" Well, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Now, it's a remarkable scene, and I want us to just walk through it and see everything we can, because one thing I notice about the Bible, in fact, a friend of mine's going through some real deep water, some real times of hurt. And the other day, he showed me what he had done that morning in the Bible. He just kind of opened up to where he was, and it was in a gospel. It was in an account of Jesus' life. And he had just copied it out and underlined things, and every word, every phrase was helping him and giving him strength. And I find that the Bible is like no other book. And if you know it, if you know him and if you've been reading it, you know what I mean. But we don't want to miss, we don't want to just read this and say, "Okay, that's what happened." No, let's look at it, because it's written for our instruction. So Jesus, the Lord of the universe, verse 7, asks a favor. Don't be afraid to ask a favor for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes I think we live in a self-sufficient culture, and we, you know, we want to be just able, but it's a good thing to just put yourself under someone, in the sense that Jesus does here. He asks a favor, and he is, of course, going to talk about thirst, and he's creating a thirst. He's creating a thirst. Jesus told us we're to be salt and light. And salt, one of its functions is to create thirst. And so if you and I are walking like Jesus walked, talking like Jesus talked, if we're filled with his Spirit as Christians, why, we want to be salty. We want to create a thirst. And many of you who know Christ probably would say, "That's how I came to Christ. I saw something in another person that created a thirst in me." Maybe you saw someone who could take the rebuke and the unfairness of what was going on at work and didn't get bitter and resentful, but were able to turn the other cheek, so to speak, and were able to handle it in a way that you said, "Where do you get that?" And you saw the reality of Jesus Christ in a life, and they told you about him. And I don't know the story. I just know that many of us would say, "Yeah, that was a big part in why I wanted to know more about Jesus, as I saw someone and how they were that made me thirsty." Well, he asked her for a drink, and his disciples, we're told, had gone in to get some food. They went downtown to get some food, but he's out at the well. And the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's shocked. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's almost an understatement. They hated Samaritans. The background of this is racial. It's ethnicities. And back in 722 BC, I mean, that's 7 centuries before Jesus got here. Way back in 722, you can read about it in 2 Kings. It's part of the biblical history, 2 Kings 17, why the Assyrians came down from the north and they conquered the northern part of Israel. And they did what conquerors have done throughout history. They just raped the place. I mean, they destroyed and killed and raped and mutilated, you know, did everything. They were a vicious conqueror. But they left some people in the land to keep it prosperous enough to pay taxes and stuff. They conquered it, and they left, we're told, the poor and, you know, those who wouldn't be a threat. Much like if you review history in the last 100 years, often, well, I won't go into it. It's so obvious. I'll just say that's what they did. And then they moved some Assyrians in. So you had poor Israelites left and some Assyrians, and you had inevitably over the time then intermarriage and a mixed breed in the Jews' eyes, and a mixed worship situation. And so if you go back and read about it in 2 Kings, the Samaritans, these half-breeds they were called, these Israelites who intermarried with Assyrians, well, they kind of mixed their religions too. And they held to the scripture a bit, just like a lot of people do, selectively. You know, I believe the Bible, what I like of it anyway. And they also held to the scripture syncretistically. Syncretism, it still goes on today, trying to take God's revelation and mix it with man-made religion. And all over the world where Christianity has gone, that's been a problem. Where God has revealed himself as Jesus Christ, there are people who have adopted, yeah, okay, we'll take that, but they've mixed it with their own thinking, and throughout the centuries, this created a perverted religion, the Samaritan religion, and it created animosity between the two groups, and so much so that when Antiochus Epiphanes was doing his dastardly stuff about 150, 200 years before Christ, why, they would add Jupiter to their godhead just to avoid persecution. And they built their own temple up at Mount Gerizim rather than at Jerusalem where it should be. And so there was this, that's the background, okay? And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And I got to say, probably the other way around too. We'll see in chapter 8. When Jesus said, which one of you convicts me of sin? You know what they said? They couldn't think of any sin he'd done. So they called him called you a Samaritan? That was like the N-word to them. A Samaritan. And the Samaritans returned the favor. When Jesus, I'll read it to you, and you can look at it if you want to, Luke 9. When Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, in Luke 9, it's a very significant point, Luke 9:51, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went, and he was up in the north, and this time they went ahead of him, and they entered a village of the Samaritans. So he traveled through Samaria more than once. And as he was headed to Samaria, with Jerusalem on his mind and on his heart, listen to this, he sent some ahead, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, and they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. We're not letting some Jew in our village that's headed to Jerusalem. So you can see the racial animosity that has always been part of this sinful world. And so John says, Jews, verse 9, have no dealings with Samaritans. But one Jew did. Jesus did. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And this beautiful account is Jesus reaching out. He didn't see a Samaritan. He saw a Samaritan. He saw a woman. He saw a sinful woman who needed salvation. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," verse 10, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew who you're talking to and what he's offering, you would have asked. So that's where he starts. Now, I will, parenthetically, often today, this passage is used in the church by pastors and influential leaders to warn about being too pushy with the gospel and always just kind of just being, be real careful, don't. And I kind of marvel when I see that, because what happens here within about 3 minutes, they're at the water cooler, you know, at the office, you're going to get a drink. And he takes something just mundane and he gets to the eternal real quick. And he does it in a tasteful way. We ought not to be obnoxious. He doesn't say, "You must be born again," like he did to Nicodemus, who came to him, this religious guy all caught up with his own righteousness. No, he approaches this woman differently, and we should be ready to, but we should be ready and don't be intimidated to get right to the gospel. I mean, Jesus had just met this woman, and he said, "Can you give me a drink?" And she said, "Why would you ask me, a Samaritan?" And a woman on top of that, a lot of the Jewish rabbis wouldn't even speak to women. You know, the prejudices that have been throughout history. Well, verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get that living water? Yeah, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She didn't really understand. She's kind of like Nicodemus, really. A lot of people, you know, no matter what their status, Nicodemus said, "How am I going to be born again, going to my mother's womb a second time? How can I do that?" Well, she says, how are you going to draw water? You don't even have a, you know, something to draw with. And Jesus now, quickly, I just note, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus takes something mundane and turns the conversation to what really counts. He takes something temporary and temporal and begins to talk about that which is eternal. And he begins to talk about satisfying our deepest needs. And I want to just tell you, this is applicable in every realm. Nothing that you would put your hope in will really satisfy you. Not money, not fame, not business success, not even good things. Like, I meet people whose whole thing is family or marriage. And those are good things, God-given things. Money's not bad. Career's not bad. None of those things are bad. But that's not what we're created for. We're created for relationship with God. We're created in his image. We have capacity to know our Creator. And so all the people of Portland who think, if I could just get enough money to accumulate or retire early enough, or all the different things people put all their eggs in that basket, they come up empty. And I tell you, Jesus isn't afraid to say that. In fact, he and he alone can satisfy. And then he says this, "I offer you something. I offer you a kind of water that will quench your thirst and well up in you," notice, "into eternal life." This isn't the only time Jesus is going to speak this way, to take something like water and talk about the real water. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. We'll find that out in chapter 7. It's very clearly pointed out. He's saying, this water that will quench your thirst and turn you from a thirsty one into a well of water coming out of you where you can be a source of blessing to others. This isn't something you just crank up on your own. This is Christ himself coming into your life and by his Holy Spirit providing you with much. Well, she's interested now. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." I can't believe it. I just looked and it's time to quit. But I want to tell you, so we didn't get as far as I thought we'd get. But I will tell you this. Jesus doesn't leave it here. And he doesn't merely talk about satisfying her needs. He's going to change the subject now again. And he's going to point out and describe her condition. And it's sinful. And then he's going to present himself as the solution. And so we'll pick it up here, but read on. And let me tell you this, you'll never find him to be your satisfier until you own your sin, until you admit your need. And so Jesus isn't merely saying, "Hey, I'll deal with your thirst. Don't worry about it." He's calling people to himself, and to come to himself, he's going to have to point out that she needs him. She, in fact, has some real sin in her life. Not that any of us do. Oh, no. No, this is written for our instruction. I got to stop, but let me tell you, if you're here today and you want Christ, confess your sin, come to him, and he will satisfy. I guarantee it. He guarantees it.